This recording is entitled Bringing the Gospel to Our Children, presented by Dr. Joel Beakey. This session was recorded at the 2017 Rocky Mountain Homeschool Conference. This recording is copyrighted material and cannot be duplicated or distributed in any physical or electronic format. For more information on this conference, please visit www.chec.org.
Okay, if you turn with me, please, to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. And we will read verses 13 through 16. Mark 10, 13 through 16. And they brought young children to Jesus that he should touch them. And his disciples rebuked those that brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased and said to them, "Suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein." And he took them up in his arms, put his hands upon them, and blessed them. Let's pray. Gracious God, we ask that in this session we may understand what it means to bring the gospel to our children by seeking to bring them to Jesus, to teach them the whole counsel of God at the feet of Jesus. Let there be practical points that each parent can take and use, and do make us more effective in bringing the gospel to our children and bringing our children to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we believe that God is sovereign in salvation, but we also believe that God works sovereignly through other people in working salvation. And no people are so full of impact on our children than we who are parents. And so we can either be a great asset to our children by teaching them the gospel, by bringing them to Christ, or we can be a hindrance to our children. Now, fundamentally, we must recognize that we're unable to give our children what they most need. We can't give them new hearts. We can't give them true faith. It's not in our power to make them clean, as Job puts it. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. And in one sense, that should actually encourage us. I do not know of any conscientious parents who think they've done all they can for their children. We all are discouraged to some degree with our own lack of consistency. But how appalling it would be if we had the power to give them new hearts and true faith and failed to do so. You see, knowing that we cannot give our children what they need most should humble us. We are unclean parents who have produced unclean children. Psalm 51, verse 5. And therefore, our children desperately need the cleansing, regenerating, saving power of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Christ alone, by His Spirit, can give our children what they need most. But we're called to strive to bring them to Christ, to strive to bring them the gospel, and then to look to Christ for blessing. So the consciousness of our inability to save our own children is the soil in which our desire to bring them to Jesus, to bring them the gospel, and that He will plant the seed of regeneration in that soil, in them, will grow. Now, how do you do that then? How do you really bring your children to Jesus and with the Spirit's blessing? And how do you bring them the gospel? That's the subject of this workshop. First, let me say a word about hindering your children in doing so, because that needs to be said as well. We hinder our children from embracing the gospel and from coming to Jesus when we don't go to Jesus ourselves. Some people are like that, you know. They expect their kids to be a lot more godly than they themselves. And they expect their kids to go to Jesus and be mature Christians when they don't show to their children what it means to live in a mature Christian way. So that's a hindrance. We also fail to bring the gospel to our children when we don't foster Christ-centered conversation in our home. When our children never hear a word from our mouth about the preciousness, the beauty, the glory of Christ and salvation, except maybe in family worship. And so they get the feeling, well, religion is only for times of church, maybe, and times of family worship. But really, my dad and my mom can pretty much live without these things being daily realities in their lives. So we must be talking with our children, not just at family worship, but throughout the day, find opportunities to talk to them about Christ, about his majestic glory, about his love for sinners, about his power to save, about the doctrines of heaven and hell, and all kinds of things. We also fail our children in bringing the gospel to them when we fail to live in integrity. When our children can say, well, my parents don't do what they say. I don't see love for God, love for their neighbor in them, even though they tell us that we should show it and do it. And we fail when we simply don't love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity and love his church and put ourselves somehow in front of his bride, the church, as if we have more authority spiritually than the church does. We also fail when we fail to trust God, when we fail to exemplify true humility and dependency and simplicity and meekness before God, before our children. And we fail when we show little interest in spiritual things, when our Bibles lie untouched from Lord's Day to Lord's Day, except for family worship, when our religion is a matter of forms and rites, devoid of the power of true godliness. So those are the negatives, and we must ask ourselves, are we displaying any of those negatives to our children? Because then we're hindrances, no matter what we do, no matter what we say. At the same time, there are many positives, and my focus is on that in this talk. Our duty, really, to bring our children to Jesus, just the way these parents in Mark 10 brought their children to Jesus, despite them being very young, despite the opposition they encountered, even from fellow believers. We must bring our children to Jesus. Now let me give you some principles here. We must bring our children, number one, to Jesus at every age. I used to think that Mark 10 only referred to infants. I pictured mothers passing their little babies into the arms of Christ. But there's two things wrong with that picture. First, the gender of those who brought these children is masculine in the Greek, not feminine. The nurture of our covenant children is as much the duty of fathers as of mothers. So the fathers were involved. Second, the Greek word in Mark, translated as young children, paideia, encompasses all underage children, that is, all non-adult children, from infants to teenagers. So the parents of Jesus' day that were bringing children of all ages, according to the original Greek word. And so we should be bringing our children to Jesus, not once, not 50 times, hundreds, thousands of times in the kinds of ways I'll be talking about momentarily. No matter what their age is, whether they're one or whether they're 16. Number two, we are to keep bringing our children to Christ despite opposition. Tragically, the opposition in Mark 10 came from Jesus' own disciples. They're undignified, unworthy resistance, deserve Jesus' rebuke. And of course, they were saying, it's not kosher to bring children to someone who's a rabbi, a prophet, and they view Jesus as a prophet. So they thought they were protecting Jesus. Don't bother our master. As a rabbi, his ministry is on such a high level that only adults can profit from us. That's what they were implying. So the disciples are running interference for the Lord. They rebuked the fathers and mothers who brought their children to Jesus. They wanted to give him maximum opportunity to help those who they thought were in more need of him, maybe many of the sick people. But Jesus rebuked them. The disciples were mistaken. And everyone is mistaken at all times when they don't bring their children the gospel, when they don't bring them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And thirdly, we must keep bringing our children to Jesus even if we experience opposition from fellow believers. It's possible still today that people are believers, but they don't have a very good theology about the need for children to be born again. Well, they misjudge the covenant by either overemphasizing it and just assuming their children are saved without them coming to personal faith and repentance, or they underestimate the covenant and assume that all children are unsaved and the time to begin to seek the Lord is when you get older. Both views, of course, are totally wrong. We're never to presume regeneration in our children. We're to labor with expectation that our covenant-keeping God will perform that, but we are also to labor and strive that we might present them the gospel and pray that we may see the signs in their lives, that they're born again. And so there will always be people that will say, well, of course, everything's okay with your kids. They're covenant children. Everything's fine. You don't need to be so concerned about their spiritual well-being, for example. Well, that's certainly a running interference as well. We need to be very concerned about the spiritual well-being of our children. And we need to be burdened with the fact that there's a possibility that we could raise children for the Lord that would go lost in the end. And so we keep bringing them to Jesus and we look to him to do the work that we can't do. Now, what are we to do then? Those are some principles, but what are we to do? How are we to do this? Well, number one, I'm going to give you 10 guidelines here. Number one, be fully convinced that your children need Jesus and need the gospel of his salvation. It's not enough to raise kids that are good and outwardly obedient. In their inmost being, they are depraved. They need to be born again, and you need to be convinced of that. You see, we'll never bring our children to Jesus, never really earnestly bring the gospel to them, unless we see the need of our own children. As the offspring of Adam, our children are conceived and born in sin. We ourselves have passed on our pollution to them, and they are by nature, Ephesians 2:3, children of wrath. They cannot enter the kingdom of God except they are born again. And so this is the solemn truth. You could be a much better educator in the home than many other homeschoolers and many other people who ship their kids away to public schools. You could do lots of things right. You can teach them the rudiments of the Christian faith. But if the heart of all these efforts is not, children, you need Jesus, You can do a lot of religious things without ever bringing the gospel to them. You see, without Jesus, our children cannot be born again. They can't believe the gospel. They can't repent. They can't be saved. They can't enter the kingdom of God. And they can't be received one day into the Father's house hereafter. They need the Lord Jesus Christ. Number two, we are to realize that our children belong to the Lord. Now, I'm going to nuance that, because I don't want you to fall off this slippery slope one side or the other. They belong to the Lord. And by that I mean, we are their caretakers. They are on loan to us by God. But they, strictly speaking, don't belong to us, at least not in the same way that they belong to the Lord. Obviously, they belong to us in many ways. Ask you how many children you have, you know the number automatically, don't you? But they belong to the Lord in three important ways. First of all, he's their creator. Secondly, he's their benefactor. All good and perfect gifts come to them from God. James 1. But thirdly, he's their covenant God. If you're believers, you see, then you enter into covenant with God, and your children are separated from other unsaved children in the world and called to a life of holiness reflected in your life because you're a believer and you're living a life, hopefully, that reflects the holiness of Christ. So, because our children then belong to the Lord, they are gifts from Him to us. And we are to understand the way Hannah understood it when she received Samuel. She named him Samuel, which means asked of God. So our children are gifts to us from God that we have asked for, and God has blessed us with them. And it's God's normal way to work along covenantal lines. Say if you've got a mom and dad here, and you draw two lines like this, and you've got six or seven children. It's normal, if you put each one, an X for each one, it's normal for God to save those children, at least a good majority of them, by the time they reach adulthood. Because he's a covenant-keeping God, and he plants his truth from generation to generation to 1,000 generations, the Bible says. That's why people outside of these covenant lines, yes, God can convert them as well. But when they get converted, what do? Well, they search out for a church and they come into the covenant line and they get baptized. And in that covenant line, you see, then they have children. So there's always a pull toward the covenantal line in the salvation of children and adults for that matter. And therefore, you see, we have a sense in which the children belong to the Lord. Just like the children of Israel, God said, they are my children, even though many of them weren't saved. So there's a difference between being in the external covenant relationship with God, which all of our children are by birth. They come under all the privileges of the covenant, the prayers, the teaching, and belonging to the internal covenant, the inner circle that's just solid, which you get into only by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, from which there's not a way out, because when the Spirit saves you, He will keep you saved all your life. And that's biblical, because you know there are certain texts in the Bible that talk about the covenant being breakable. That's that external covenant, if young people in your family receive these external privileges, but then they abandon them and go out and live in the world and abandon their upbringing, abandon the truth. They break covenant with God. On the other side, there are texts that say the covenant is unbreakable. You see, that's speaking about the internal essence of the covenant through regeneration. So it's not a contradiction in the Bible. Covenant's unbreakable, the covenant's breakable. It's just looking at the covenant from two angles. The broader external covenant, which all children of believers grow up in, that's breakable. The internal essence, the inner circle, the heart of the matter is not breakable. So when you look at your children, whether you baptize them or not, I won't get into that issue here, but when you look at your children, you see, you ought to be able to say to them, you are set apart for the Lord because you have been loaned to a family that is dedicated to the living God. And so you are the seed, you are the covenant seed. And therefore, you have no business acting like the world. You have no business really staying unconverted. You are to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation. And if you do baptize your infants, then you can also say to them, you know, God has put his mark on your forehead. He's put his triune name upon you, saying he's willing to wash you and cleanse you from your sin. You cannot stay away from it. You have no right to stay away from God. So there is a way to plead with your children. There's a way to set the claims of the covenant before them without saying, you're saved because you belong to the covenant, without falling into presumption. But teaching them, they are a highly privileged people as children of the covenant. They belong to the Lord. They have no business living on their own or trying to live on their own. So they need to be instructed in things like this. Number three, we bring our children to God and we bring them the gospel when we surrender them after we've done all that we could, and even while we're doing all that we can, if we surrender them to the Lord. So we don't just present our children to God in some kind of presentation service, but we surrender them day by day through prayer, realizing our entire dependence on Christ to impart to them all the benefits purchased by his death. Well, Hannah did that in a very literal way, didn't she? She recognized Samuel as a gift from God, so she returned him to God, surrendered him to God as soon as he was weaned, 1 Samuel 1:24. Well, we don't ship our kids off to some Eli, but in a sense, in prayer, we're doing something similar. Every day, we're surrendering them to the safekeeping of our God. Our entire families, in fact, we surrender every day. And that's an activity that we engage in by faith in prayer, an important activity. Praying that our children would glorify God today and serve God all the days of their lives. And so, when we get up in the morning, we bring our children to Jesus Christ secretly in our private prayers, immediately. We commend them into his hands, like Job, who said, it may be my children have sinned in their hearts against the Lord. And so every morning he got up and gave sacrifices. Now, we don't have to kill animals today. Christ has shed his blood once for all. We go straight to Jesus, and we commend our children to the Lord for the day, that he will keep them from the power of sin, that he'll give them teachable hearts that day, that he'll draw them to himself. And when we come home at night, we receive them with thanksgiving in his name. And so that kind of surrendering grace is a critical part of exemplifying for children what it means to bring them to Jesus. And our children ought to be able to feel that we are praying for them every day. Now, my parents are both prayer warriors, and I had just a tremendously privileged upbringing in terms of godliness. But peculiarly, my mother was a prayer warrior. We would always be seeing her on her knees. And we knew, none of us brothers or sisters ever talked about this until after we were married. We knew that my mom was praying for us individually every single day, surrendering us to God every single day. We knew it already when we came down for breakfast, because we'd sort of tiptoe past the living room door because we'd see her form on her knees in the semi-darkness, especially in the winter, and we'd go get our breakfast, and often she'd be praying there a long time. So we knew. My dad told me after I was married that my mother spent 2 hours on her knees every day. I didn't know it was that extensive, but I knew it was a lot. And there's something about having a praying father and a praying mother that is a powerful tool in the hands of God to bring children to Christ. Sometimes, there's an old Dutch saying that says, sometimes we can better speak to the Lord about our children than speak to our children about the Lord. Now, you've got to do both, of course, but you can't leave the former undone. I remember just before I was converted at the age of 14, I was 13 at the time, I just started getting in with some friends that weren't, well, most people would say they're not that bad, but they weren't good for me. And one of them wanted to take me to a place of temptation, some temptation. And I felt a little guilty, but I went with him. And when we were about to enter that place, I mean, it seems mystical, seems bizarre, but I actually got a flash of a picture in my mind of my mother on her knees as I saw her every morning. I couldn't go in there. I didn't have the honesty at that point to say to him, look, I can't do this. I don't love God the way I should, but I can't do it against my mother. That's what I should have said to him, been honest. I just said, you know what, I don't feel like going in there. And, you know, he didn't make a big deal of it, and we escaped. But this is when I'm in my unconverted state. You see, the prayers of parents surrendering children to God are a critical part of this whole picture of child rearing. Number four, we need to speak to our children and live with our children in a Christ-centered way. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, the Bible says. So, and this is, we're all guilty to a certain degree of this, but I just really get troubled when I see Christian families where the father and the mother speak more about secular things in front of their children than they do about godly things. You see, if you're a father and you get far more excited about, you know, which basketball team won the game yesterday than you do about Jesus Christ and what he means to the family, that conveys a subliminal message to your kids. The sports are as important or more important than Jesus. Your children ought to be able to say this of you. You know, my mom and my dad, they have their faults. But one thing I know, they love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. And they love my soul, and they want me to be in Christ like crazy. They really want me to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. They love my soul. See, that's what my parents had. I mean, I look back, my dad, he didn't play with us as much as fathers are expected to play with their kids today. In his generation, that just wasn't the thing. And I look back, I wish he would have spent a little more time just shooting some hoops with us and things like that. But boy, I knew my dad loved my soul. He talked to me far more about the Lord than about anything else. And he meant it. He was the most serious, most teary-eyed, most convincing when he talked to me about the Lord. Daily things didn't matter as much to him. Well, that left a deep impression on all of us. I don't think it's a coincidence. I know it's God's sovereign grace, but all five of us were saved when we were young, when we were still at home, with a father who would speak to us every day about the things of God and how the Holy Spirit would work in the soul and our need for regeneration, and a mother who'd be on her knees beseeching God. My mother didn't speak as freely, beseeching God that this would happen. It's a pretty powerful combination. So, you need to live in a Christ-centered way in the home. Children need to see us living the life we're encouraging them to live. So pray that God will help you to think more about Christ, to love him more and to be in the means more yourself so that that love may be fostered, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth will speak. So model for your children a continual coming to Christ in your own life when hard times come. Let your children see you go to Jesus. And then when hard times come in their lives, it'll be much more natural for them to go to Jesus as well. Number five, strive to make a godly impression on our children, your children, with your life. The Puritans used to stress that a child is as warm wax. He will bear a seal that is impressed upon him throughout his life, they said. And of course, they were referring to the old custom of pressing a metal seal on softened wax so that the wax took the impression of the seal. You see, children tend to enjoy the things their parents enjoy. That which makes their parents weep tends to make them weep. Our children absorb the pathos, the ethos, the emphases, the realities of who we are by the grace of God. And those impressions are imprinted upon them, often without them being aware of it. Thomas Watson put it this way, love will command honor. And how can a parent but love the child who is his living picture, nay, part of himself? For the child is the father in the second edition. Now, that's kind of scary sometimes. But our children do tend to become like us, for better or for worse. And if they see the image of Christ upon us, what a blessing for them. Number six, in a very secular age like ours, it's all the more important that we show our children reverence and joy. Our own reverence and joy toward God. I can think of no better way of explaining this than just the way the Lord taught his disciples how to pray. Our Father. What a joy to be able to call God Father. Who art in heaven. What reverence. And you see, that combination, not treating God like Father this, Father that, as some people do in prayer just so casually with their hands in their pockets, you know, Father, and you thank you, Father, thank you, Father, thank you for this, Father, amen, and casually go about their business. As if God's some father who's just next door, as if he's another human being just like us only. And not God. At the same time, there are other people who see God as so far, so distant, they have so much reverence, but they can't ever imagine a personal relationship with him. But you see, we need to convey to our children this reverence. He's in heaven. He's God. He needs to be revered. Never, ever make a joke in front of your kids about God or about the Bible or the things of God. Never. Show the utmost respect. But also let your kids feel that you rejoice in this triune God as your Savior and that he's familiar to you. You know, Martin Luther always prayed out loud in his secret prayers because he said, my mind can wander easily if I don't pray out loud. And that's an abomination to God. And number two, I want even the devil to hear what I'm praying because he's a defeated foe. So Luther would always pray out loud. Many of the reformers did that in the secret prayers too. That's why they found a little closet somewhere where they wouldn't be heard by a bunch of people because they prayed out loud. And one day Luther was praying in his daily devotions and his right-hand man, Philip Melanchthon, came around the corner and just stopped and listened. And he was so touched, he went back home and he wrote this, oh my God, with what familiarity and yet with what reverence did Master Martin pray? There you have it, you know, familiarity, our Father, reverence, who art in heaven. Our children need to catch that. And that is not just something you convey in prayer, but it's something you convey with the attitude of your life. when I was a boy. When my dad had free, my dad was a ruling elder in the church, so he was often gone at night. But when he was home, I think his favorite thing to do was to just sit down and read Puritan books. And he'd be sitting in the chair, and it's just something we thought all dads did this. We thought all dads just loved reading about God and absorbing these thoughts. And once in a while, we'd see a little tear drip down his eyes, and we knew his heart was in it. And then on Sunday night, he'd read to us from Pilgrim's Progress aloud, every Sunday night, 30 to 45 minutes. And we'd ask him questions. We'd sit at his feet, literally, fire questions. And he'd set the book aside, and he'd talk to us, and often about, you know, who Mr. Talkative is, who's Mr. Ignorant, and what's the relationship of faithful and Christian? What does the house of the interpreter mean? And he explained all these things in terms experientially of how the Holy Spirit works these things in the soul. And we just drank it up. And we thought all dads did that too. But he often taught us with tears. And when they had their 50th anniversary, my brother said, "Dad, I want to thank you for those family worship sessions, because I've never had to doubt the existence of God. Because when I was 3 years old, my oldest memory in life is sitting on your lap, Sunday night, family worship, Pilgrim's Progress, looking up into your face, seeing the tears stream down your face, and thinking God is real." You see, that's something you can't pound into your children. But when you model it this way, when you see your parents living reverently and joyfully before God, that is a powerful testimony. Number 7, you teach your children the whole counsel of God, the whole counsel of God, both law and gospel. Now, there's a lot that could be said here, but for time's sake, let me just say this. You've got to teach them who God is and what he's like. That's a good thing to focus on in family worship. Go through Isaiah 40, John 1, Ephesians 1. Great chapters about the character of God. You've got to talk to them about the seriousness of sin more than once. What an audacious thing it is to sin against God. Tell them what Stephen Charnock said about sin, that every time you sin knowingly, at that particular moment, you are trying to live as if God is not. Because how could you sin against the creator of the universe before whom you have to stand on the day of judgment? Teach them the seriousness of sin. In paradise, how Adam fell and we fell in him. And teach them that by nature, we never obey the law for one moment. We never love God above all. We never love our neighbors as ourselves. We're actually sinning every single second. You know, I had a member of my church. Visited him. He opened up to me about how he became a Christian. And he told me this wonderful story. He said he was in second grade. And there was a teacher who passed around a cup. And the cup was white on the outside and black on the inside. And the teacher said, "I just want you to look at that cup." Passed around the whole class. And the teacher said, "You know why I had you do that?" And they said, "No." Teacher said, "Because you see, you look like such all beautiful children coming from all Christian homes. You look all white on the outside. You're dressed well. You look good. You behave pretty well in this class. You've got so many blessings. You look so white, so pure, so innocent. But children, every one of you has a black inside. You're a sinner before God. You need to be saved." And the man told me, he said, "That day, the Lord began to work in my soul." Second grade. Because of that illustration. The Holy Spirit used it. So, you see, you need to convince your children of the heinousness of sin, because by nature, especially in our culture, children grow up thinking they're pretty good people. Lots of self-esteem. That's what our kids need, right? Lots of self-esteem. Well, actually what they need is sin disesteem and Christ esteem. And then teach them also about unrepentant sin. That unrepentant sin will lead them to hell. See, it's not just sin that brings us to hell. A.W. Pink said, really, it's not sin that brings us to hell. It's unrepentant sin that brings us to hell. Because we can repent of sin and still be saved. And you don't need to graphically paint every detail of hell for your children. But you do need to tell them about the essence of hell. It's without the favor of God forever. No friendship in hell with anyone. Agony. Because I'm separated from God. I'm still sinning, still rebelling against God. The wages of sin is death and hell. And of course, you need to teach them then that they must be born again, that they must be convicted of sin by the law of God, that they must be driven to the Lord Jesus Christ as their only hope outside of themselves. And one way of doing that is to teach them by stories. Here's a simple story I told our kids when they were young. So there was a boy in a classroom named Tom, and Tom didn't have any legs. His legs were taken off in a farming accident, and he had a substitute teacher that day in class, and he was naughty. And the teacher said, Tom, you've got to come and stand up here in the corner. And Tom couldn't do it, of course. And so another boy raised his hand and said, can I go stand in the corner for Tom? And the teacher said, why would you want to do that? Well, the boy said, because Tom can't do it. And the teacher said, okay, you stand in the corner for Tom. And then the teacher explained, you know, that's just like us. You know, we cannot stand in the corner of God's wrath and have God's wrath come upon us. It would squash us. It would destroy us. We just can't do it. But Jesus Christ came and he stood in the corner and took his Father's wrath and paid for sin by suffering. And then by taking his obedience, and just like that boy did it for Tom, he does it for sinners. So sinners who believe in him alone for salvation can have their sins forgiven. Just like that boy was a substitute for Tom, so Jesus is for sinners who believe in him alone for salvation. Children, you've got to believe in Christ alone for salvation. So he explained the gospel through stories and teach them the necessity of faith. Faith in Christ. Without faith, of course, there's no receiving of the gospel. And then teach them a lot about Jesus, about all the things he did. Not just paying for sin, but obeying the law perfectly. Where he is now, interceding for sinners. How worthy he is to be loved and feared and adored. And teach them about the need to show gratitude for their salvation by a lifestyle of holiness. Teach them what holiness is. Teach them what heaven is, the joy of heaven, the joy of being free from sin forever. So there's a lot to teach them when you teach them law and gospel. Number 8, offer your children Christ-centered views of current events. We didn't do enough of this when our kids were young, but I wish I'd done more. But something's going on in the world today. All right, yesterday, a man tragically tried to shoot a whole bunch of Republican representatives. What does God think of that? What does Jesus think of that? How are we to understand that in a Christian way? How are we to view the would-be murderer? How are we to view the response of the two that put their own lives at risk to take out this would-be murderer? How are we to see God's providence that those two happened to be there at that time? That we didn't lose 20 representatives? How is that to impact our view of that current event? You see, there's so many doctrines woven into that one current event that the world never thinks of when they hear about this event. But you've got to teach your children to think doctrinally, biblically, the way God would think about it. And then we need to also teach them to think Christologically about not just current events, but current entertainment scene, the television, the movies, the internet, their peers at school, or churches that teach false doctrine. And we need to separate the precious from the vile with them. We need to show them what's wrong with things without becoming overly negative, and what's right with other things. To discern what is good and profitable and what is a waste of time at best, or possibly a danger for their soul. So that by the time they're 13 or 14, when they come to you with a question, you should be able to say to them, why don't you go up into your bedroom? This is what my dad would do. Dad, can we do this? Go up into your bedroom, get down on your knees, and ask the Lord's blessing on what you're about to do. And if you can't do it, don't do it. See, he's training us how to think, and he's realizing that as we get older, he often can't be with us anymore, which means what? Which means, well, if we're just doing things because Dad wants us to do them, we're going to contradict that when we're off on our own. But if we're doing it because the principles and the convictions are formed within us, see, then we'll continue to walk in God's ways. Number 9, lovingly warn your children about being outside of Christ. I say to our young people, you can be a straight A student, you can be the best athlete in school, you can be good looking, you can be popular, you can get all the girls you want, you can have all the kinds of things that young people today would want to have. You can have lots of money and a good job and good family. But if you don't have Christ, you're on your way to hell. If you don't have Christ, you don't have anything. Sometimes I quote Spurgeon's comment. He says, no matter how much you have, if you don't have Christ, all you've got is a coffin on your back, and you'll soon have grave dust in your mouth if you don't repent. We have to tell them repeatedly, firmly, lovingly, with all the passion we can muster, you must be in Christ or you will perish. I love the story about Matthew Henry. Got all his children around him on his deathbed. And this is what he said. Children, I haven't been a perfect father. I ask for your forgiveness for all my failures. But one thing I can tell you, and you know it, I have tried to lift up the name of Jesus Christ every day you were in this household. And therefore, children, don't you dare meet me on the wrong side of Christ on the day of judgment. Why did he have so much courage? So bold? Well, because he was in the habit of lifting up Christ, and he had warned them, and he had lovingly encouraged them, and so we had that kind of freedom to make that strong statement. Number 10, become spiritual mentors for not only your children, but your grandchildren as well, because they come along faster than you might think. And they're wonderful. Of course they're wonderful. And it's legendary how much grandparents spoil their grandchildren. And there's a certain way, okay, I understand that. But the main task of a grandparent should not just be to get self-gratification, don't care what influence I have on my grandchildren. As grandparents, you have a tremendous influence on your grandchildren. Take them onto your lap when they're young. Tell them Bible stories. Talk to them about the Lord Jesus. Do all the things you should have done better to your own children. What a wonderful time that is when, as grandparents, you can influence them for Christ, praying that God will confirm his own promise in Psalm 103, the mercy of the Lord from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children. Now, let me say in a few concluding thoughts, we can learn from our children as well. Jesus said, of such is the kingdom of God, verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. What does that mean? Well, not every quality of a child is good to imitate. Children tend to be ignorant, self-centered, and naive. Those are not good qualities. But what is sweet about children is their capacity for unreserved, wholehearted, unwavering faith in the people they love. And so as we seek to bring our children to Jesus, we also observe qualities in our children that we need to emulate in our own spiritual pilgrimage, like this unwavering faith. Think of your vacation times. You have a child who's 5 years old. Does that child worry about where she's going or what you're going to do? No, the child jumps happily in the car, trusting dad will get her to the right place and so on, and romps happily all throughout vacation, leaves everything in your hands. That's childlike trust. What Mark 10 is saying is that we are also to learn from our children how to trust our Father in heaven. And then finally, you see in this passage how Christ blesses our children. We see three things in concluding. Number one, he took them up. He took them up. Actually, in the Greek, he in-armed them. He wrapped them in his embrace. What a wonderful thing it is to be embraced by the Lord Jesus Christ. What greater place of safety and comfort can there be for our children than to be taken up in the arms of Christ through the Spirit, applying his word to their souls, drawing them by faith into fellowship with the Son of God? Secondly, Christ put his hands upon them. Just as long before, Jacob put his hands on the sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, to bless them and acknowledge them as his own sons, saying, as Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. So the laying on of hands was a symbol of favor, of ownership, of adoption into the family. And what a joyous thing it is when Jesus shows that kind of favor to our children by adopting them as his own. One old Puritan said, Jacob showed cross-handed theology. And what he meant by that was that Jacob, you know, crossed his hands and blessed the secondborn, which was Joseph. Said, no, no, Father. It's first, Jacob says, I know what I'm doing. And he blesses the secondborn. You know, and God deals that way sometimes in our families as well. Sometimes the child we think is going to be the first one converted isn't. And God has a way of blessing another child, surprising us. But you see, we wait on him. We bring all our children to him. We wait on him to do this. And then thirdly, and he blessed them. Those are wonderful words. In the fullness of his divine power and authority to bless, to confer divine favor and divine benefits, men shall be blessed in him, says the Bible. All nations shall call him blessed. And what a joy when that happens to our children. All three of our children were converted very differently from each other. But what a joy the story of each is. God is so good, so gracious, despite all our failures as parents. You know, that's one of the amazing things about parenting. You do what you can do. Maybe you do some things right, but you make a whole lot of mistakes. And then God has your children turn out in the end, after all your fears and worries and prayers and tears, better than you even raised them. I mean, that's superabounding grace. So you bring your children to Christ. You wait on him for benediction. He will bless. Keep on praying. Keep on working. Keep on looking to that covenant keeper. He's the sum and substance of the covenant of grace. He won't let you down. He will help you. And if your children are prodigals and they're far into the world, you see no hope, keep praying. Hezekiah was dead for 15 years before God converted Manasseh and finally heard his prayers. You could be gone, and your prayers could still be laid at the throne of grace, and God could still come back as a covenant-keeping God and bless your children. So bring your children to Christ, bring them the gospel while they're at your home all the time, and then bring it to your grandchildren. Keep on bringing it and keep on waiting, and God himself will bless you. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, we thank thee so much for the gospel, for thy covenant faithfulness. for thy delight in saving sinners, saving covenant children. Help us to be like these parents who brought their children to Jesus. And may we know also what it means that thou dost take them in thy arms, Lord Jesus, and dost bless them. So we look to thee. Please do abundantly above all that we could ask or think, and bless our children with saving grace and superabounding mercies. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I've got just a few minutes left. I'm going to do my book thing again. If you hang on tight a minute, I've got some great books for you. And again, they're all 50% off at conferences, so we love to sell books to homeschoolers. Tough Questions About the Bible. This will help you. This is a book I did for Christian Focus. This will help you for children 10 to about 15, 16. Help you discuss things, bring them the whole counsel of God. Then I did a series of three small books, Bringing the Gospel to Covenant Children, which that list of things I told you about here, to talk to your children about various doctrines. I've spelled that out here, how to do that, a couple pages, each little item. Bringing the Gospel to Covenant Children. Family Worship, How to Do Family Worship, Step by Step. And The Family at Church. This is, first half of this book is how to teach your children how to listen to sermons, get the most out of sermons, and how to attend, why you should attend prayer meetings with your children, and why prayer meetings are important to impact them. And actually, these three books, we're doing it a special here, on these three family books for $10, if you come to the Reformation Heritage Books table, which is in about the middle of the venue, number 219, I think it is. And you can get a really good deal on those. Living in a Godly Marriage. James LaBelle and I, what we did in this book is we took all 29 books the Puritans wrote on marriage. They are light years ahead of us, by the way, on marriage. So biblical, so wise. And we coalesced it, and we stripped it back and trimmed it down, and we presented it to you in a 200-page paperback in contemporary language, easy to read. The Wisdom of the Puritans. It's called Living in a Godly Marriage. God's Alphabet for Life. This is a book I did with a lady in my church for 4 to 6-year-olds, how to bring the gospel to 4 to 6-year-olds. You know, that's kind of challenging to get that simple, but we've given you 26 meditations based on the alphabet there. And then this book is my latest book called Revelation. This is simply a commentary in the book of Revelation done in a practical way in the form of short sermons. So it preaches its way through Revelation, and you might be surprised by some of the things in this book. But if you're interested in the book of Revelation, how to interpret it, that would certainly be the book for you. And then finally, the father of Puritanism, William Perkins, is a man who died when he was 44 years old. He had written 3 massive, large folio volumes. In this size book, it comes to about 6,000 pages. We're retypesetting that whole thing, editing it, and putting it in 10 volumes. The first 4 volumes are now out. It's unbelievable that no one's ever done this before. But it's like being Reformed and not having Calvin's Institutes. So the first 4 volumes are now out. They're $50 a volume, so you can have all 4 volumes for $100 because everything's 50% off. But the first 4 volumes are all his exegetical material. Revelation 1 through 3, Jude, the Sermon on the Mount. And then we're starting right now on his doctrinal treatises. But this guy is a gem, I tell you. And he influenced the whole movement of the Puritans. And it's astonishing that it's never been done before. So if you're into wanting to really grow from the Word and learn theology better, certainly William Perkins is highly, highly recommended. God bless you, and have a good day further. Thank you.